So we are in our third and final week of this series regarding grace and generosity and gratitude. You'll remember last week we asked the question, what do you value above all else? What do you value above all else? Actually, 2 weeks ago. We looked at the choice that we have to make between all that is around us in this life and all that God has promised will be ours in the life to come. In the end, we concluded that if we're going to reflect the generosity of God, if we're going to be able to say that we serve only one master, that we serve God himself, then we must be able to show that we value him above all else. Last week, you'll remember we talked about how to excel in this grace of giving. And we said that when we grow weary of giving, we have to look at God's grace and what God's grace has done to produce generosity in the lives of others. We talked about taking time to excel in the grace of giving, stretching ourselves and sacrificing and feeling the joy there is in giving. And then ultimately we said that we need to look at what Christ has done for us, for our sakes, becoming poor so that we might live richly in this life and in the one to come. We talked about out of this amazing grace having this full well from which to draw so that none of us ever grows weary of giving again. See, I think that when we depend upon ourselves only, we easily grow tired. We easily grow weary. This life, this world, the fallenness herein really gets the best of us, whether it be disease or poverty or war or famine, whatever it may be, can really drag us down. But if we find our hope, if we find the source of our life in the life giver himself, well, then it makes all the difference, doesn't it? If I asked you, if you believe that there is only so much good to go around, you'd probably tell me that you don't believe it. Is there just so much good to go around? The harder thing, I think, though, is to discover that while we don't say we believe it, our actions show it's exactly what we believe. Our actions show that we believe somehow that the more we give away, the less there is left over. To make it more personal, it means that the more I give away, the less there is for me. St. Augustine said, "Find out how much God has given you and take from it what you need. The remainder is needed for others." Isn't that beautiful? And yet, as much as we look at what might seem like limited good in our lives, only so much money to give, only so much talent to use, only so much love to share, we might reach the same conclusion that others have reached, that I better hold on to what I've got because I'm not getting any of it back. How sad would that be, those of us who've been redeemed by Christ, to live lives that way? Thankfully, the Word of God has something to say about that. And so this morning, our passage reveals the wonderful results of a generous life. And it teaches us that though we may not be able to give and give and give, quite simply, God is able. God is able. So when you begin to believe that there's only so much good to go around, that there's only so much you can give, I want you to rely on the truth found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you could turn in your Bibles there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When you found it, if you'll stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. This is the passage from which God will teach us this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. You can be seated. One of the things that ties together these three sermons, and certainly inclusive of today, is this interesting connection between God's grace and our gratitude and generosity. It seems that one flows right from the other. And to recognize and understand God's grace, makes it possible for you to live a life of gratitude. In other words, if you really truly understand God's grace toward you, God's indescribable gift for you, you're left with no other another option than to just overflow with gratitude. But the corollary here is that there's action related to our gratitude. And again we've seen that from our gratitude, which comes from God's grace, is this overwhelming, overflowing act of generosity on our part. So when you believe that there's only so much good to go around, that there's only so much you can give, I want you to rely on the truths that we'll hear this morning. First, Paul wants you to see that God enriches those who give. First, Paul wants you to know and wants you to see that God enriches those who give. Look again at verses 6 through 11. How are you enriched when you give? In verse 6, Paul starts by saying that God blesses you in proportion to your blessing others. This isn't some abstract thought. Paul is equating our giving with sowing seed for harvest. In a very real way, this principle holds true in both the neutral, or rather natural, and spiritual areas of our lives. The size of our harvest corresponds to the extent of our sowing. The size of our harvest corresponds to the extent of our sowing. In other words, don't expect to see the fruit of good deeds unless you've spread good deeds. Verse 7, we discover that not only is our spiritual harvest in proportion to what we sow spiritually, but God loves generosity. If there were no other reason to live the generous life, the fact that God loves generosity should and would be enough. God loves generosity. Paul is not saying that God prizes the size of your gift, but that God rejoices in the sincerity of your gift. I want you to notice that this verse does not dictate the amount that you must give. That's left to you. Paul focuses more on your motivation for giving whatever it is that you give. He uses the phrases not reluctantly and not under compulsion. So when was the last time you were able to give? Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. I hope that we never create or develop a culture or propagate a culture here where you feel that you've got to give under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek wording reveals that true generosity is not compelled by anything but your desire to be generous, your desire to honor God by giving. In many ways, we're getting at a biblical definition of giving. It's not about reducing our taxable income, or finding our names on a list of donors. God rejoices in the sincerity with which you give and rejoices in your willingness to give far more so than the percentage that you give. You know, it is highly likely within my lifetime, and certainly within the lifetime of my children, that your charitable gifts may no longer be tax deductible. It's highly likely. As the church loses her place and her role in our society, it's highly likely that the value that historically has been seen that the church gives to a community and to a society will no longer be appreciated. And people will scramble to find ways to make more money for the government. And in so doing, they will take away this great privilege that we've enjoyed for so many years. And so the question will remain, will we still be a generous people, even when we can't write it off? Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. It's out of your joyful willingness to give that God receives great pleasure. Paul uses the Greek word hilaron to describe the kind of giver that God loves. We get our word hilarious from it. Are you giddy? Are you hilarious? Or is your side splitting when you give? Or do you feel obligated in some way? See, one is like getting so tickled, so excited to give. The other one is almost like indigestion. You might confuse the two. I don't know. See, giving should not produce anxiety. In verse 8, look at verse 8. Paul says that God gives the cheerful giver more grace and more opportunity to give. In the Greek, Paul strings together three words together, one after another. All things, all times, all you need. Ponti, pantati, passin. Those three words. All things, all times, all you need. God's grace flourishes in the lives of cheerful givers so that they can thrive in every good work. It is a recognition that God is the one from whom everything comes, that He enables us. So if the spotlight is anywhere this morning, it's not on your generosity. It's not on your giving. It's not on your cheerfulness. It's on God Himself, because He makes it all possible. He's the reason. God's grace flourishes in the lives of cheerful givers so that we can thrive in every good work. But more than that, He continues to multiply the opportunities for cheerful givers to give and makes it possible for them to give through His grace. We don't draw from our own empty wells. We draw from a limitless well of God's perfect grace. And that's a blessing this morning. God enriches those who give. In Psalm 112, the psalmist describes the God-honoring man who distributes material goods to the poor. Paul quotes a bit of it in verse 9. He says, "He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." It reads like the epitaph of a great philanthropist. And it serves to remind us that what we're here to do on earth, we do unto God. It comes with eternal benefits, those things that we do and live unto God. There are acts of giving for which God will reward those who sacrifice with permanent benefits both in this life and in the life to come. God enriches those who give. Now look with me at verses 10 and 11. I want you to notice that what God promised is seed for sowing, the opportunities and the resources to do more good deeds. He doesn't promise wealth for our own consumption. Man, that's bad news this morning. Prosperity preachers usually urge you to give to God through their ministries as if there's no other way. They sort of twist this idea that God will inevitably give you more material goods if you give what you have to Him. That as if it's a far gone conclusion. And yet Paul has been comparing what God does on the physical plane with what He does spiritually. And he says the farmer who plants a crop gets back more seed than he sowed. Paul is arguing that those who sow spiritually by giving sacrificially to others will receive more spiritual seed, more of God's enabling to help more and more people. Do you see the difference there? Jim Kennebrow says this. He says, we should remember that the context is primarily dealing with righteousness that comes back to the person who sows righteous acts, not a Rolls Royce and not Rolex watches. God enriches those who give, and those who give bless God. Look at verses 12 through 15. In these verses, Paul refers to the gift that he's asking the Corinthians to give to the church in Jerusalem. Last week, we discussed Paul's appeal to the church in Corinth for support of the Jewish Christians. Paul used the Macedonians as a great example of sacrificial giving. Now, in these verses, Paul is telling the Corinthians that not only would their gift meet the needs of their Jewish brothers and sisters and cause them to give thanks, but it would also cause many other people to thank God. Paul was convinced that the benefits of their gift to the church in Jerusalem would spill over into others' lives who would also praise God for their generosity. Paul seems convinced that there would be more thanksgiving for the generosity of the Corinthian church than for the actual gift. Look at verse 13. What do you think the reputation of the Corinthian church was, considering how they had previously acted? Other churches around the region would have questioned the faith of those in Corinth based simply on how they had acted, perhaps even how they had treated Paul. And yet Paul believes that those who observed the Corinthians' generous gift would thank God for their sacrifice. Those who give bless the heart of God. He goes on in verse 14 to say that those who recognized the gift would not only give thanks to God, but would also intercede on their behalf. Though the Corinthians would give sacrificially, those who observed it would pray for them and seek God's blessing for them. It's this great testimony to God's grace in the lives of those in the Corinthian church. There's something attractive about people on whom the grace of God rests. Isn't that true? For you and me, the issue becomes whether or not our giving provides evidence of God's grace in our life. Or are we too busy gripping and holding as if there's not enough of it to go around? When it does, there are all those who will praise God for your generosity, for your sacrifice, for your cheerful giving to meet the needs of others. Those who give bless the heart of God. Finally, look at verse 15. Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What is this indescribable gift? But if you think of all the gifts that God gives you, breath in your lungs and sight to your eyes and passion in your heart, grace for your souls. The commentator R.V. Tasker is convinced that the indescribable gift to which Paul refers is Jesus himself, the divine gift which inspires all gifts, Tasker says. David Lowry, in his commentary, says that some suggest that this indescribable gift is the gift of eternal salvation. Dr. Tom Constable says, reference to Christ is appropriate and climactic at the end of this section of the epistle. Paul went back to the primary motivation for Christian giving again for his final appeal to his readers. I can tell you, this little phrase, this indescribable gift, has caused me to get a little indigestion of my own. What is this? What is this indescribable gift? See, I think all of what these commentators say is well and good. Who can argue anything other than the fact that Jesus himself and the salvation he extends is indeed an indescribable gift? Is it not? Our words fail us to describe what it means to be recipients of the grace of God. But I'm not convinced that that's what Paul's referring to here. This indescribable gift is none other than what Paul has been describing all along. It's the mysterious ability that each of us who follows Christ never comes to the end of generous giving. It is indescribable because words don't do justice to the reality that our ability to give is everlasting. never runs out. And it's a gift because it doesn't come from us. We only respond to what God has done in our lives, and so we freely give out of His abundant grace. So we give thanks for this indescribable gift because it enriches us, and it blesses the heart of God. It enables those around us who may desperately need a gift. And we don't come to the end of it because it flows directly from the storehouses of God. We don't grow weary of it because His grace is sufficient to supply all of our needs. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. It's a gift that enables us to give and give and give, not because we're able, but because God is able. Amen? Would you stand with me? As the ushers get ready to receive our offering this morning, I'd like us to bow in prayer. Our great, gracious, gift-giving, soul-loving Creator, Redeemer, Father, God. You are our King, our Sovereign, our Healer, our Redeemer. Lord, you are the one who gives purpose to our lives. You are the one who enables us to give richly. And Lord, we recognize today from your word that our harvest is in direct proportion to that which we're willing to sow. And though, Lord, you don't necessarily intend to enrich us for our own consumption, you continue to supply us with everything we need to continue to bless and bless and bless and bless and bless those around us. And so, Lord, as we enter this Thanksgiving week, as we enter this holiday season, where we will celebrate the greatest gift of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, we start today giving you thanks. Our hearts, Lord, overflow with gratitude for your grace that you gave him that indescribable gift. And he is the very one, Lord, that we depend upon, we trust to enable us to give in everlasting ways. And so we lift up the name of Jesus this morning. We praise him. We thank you, Lord, for him. We thank you, Lord, that you sought fit to send him and that he willingly came, not just to live among us, but to die in our place, to take away our sin. Lord, we've celebrated that this morning and we praise your holy name. Lord, as we gather together this week in whatever configuration it might be, would you be with us? Would you let our lips speak the words of your truth to those around us? Lord, as we give thanks, let us give thanks to you. Not, Lord, to any other thing. Lord, let us speak your name. You are the one who provides. And you've provided in an abundant way for our salvation, for our life. Lord, we thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for these people gathered here this morning. Let us be a person of your word. Let us be a people of your grace. Let us be generous like our Lord is generous. And Lord, may you be blessed. For we pray it all in the name of and by the power of Jesus our Lord. Ushers, please come.